Philippians chapter 4, and I'm just going to read verse 1 this morning, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 1 of chapter 4 should really be the last verse of chapter 3, because it kind of concludes, in a sense, what he was saying in chapter 3, and kind of introduces what he's going to say in chapter 4, but that's just a technicality, I suppose. Let's just read this verse. Therefore, my beloved and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Therefore, my beloved and long for brethren. Therefore, you know, I've probably said it every time I've come across the word therefore whilst preaching through epistles in the New Testament, that the word therefore, whenever you come across the word therefore, is actually quite an important word. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think you're reading the Bible and you sort of skip over some words or some phrases because you perhaps don't think they're all that important. They are just sort of take you to the next bit you're interested in or whatever. Somebody once said, and this is true, that whenever we come across the word therefore, we should ask ourselves what the therefore is there for. Because it is there for a reason, you see. And the point is, this word links what the Apostle Paul, in this case, is going to say with the things that he said before. Effectively, what it means is, in view of this, in view of the things that I've just been telling you, in view of the things I've just been reminding you of, here's what you must do. Speaking to Christian believers. Do you get it? Therefore, in view of the things that I've just been saying, here's what you should do. And the point is, first of all, before we say anything else, being a Christian in the true sense always results in something. It should result in some action in our life. You know, I mean, what, as far as the gospel's concerned, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That's in a sense, that's the glory of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Or as it puts it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works lest anyone should boast. It's by the grace of, if we're saved this morning, if we're in that happy condition this morning, that we find ourselves saved in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's by the grace of God through faith. In other words, we're not saved by our own attempts at being a good person. We're not saved by our, you know, kind of efforts to keep all the commandments. We're not saved through our own good deeds or paying money to the church or, you know, visiting whoever, the Vatican or Westminster Cathedral or whatever it happens to be. We're not saved by doing pilgrimage in that sense. None of that. The Bible's absolutely clear. And we've spent a lot of time talking about this, even as we've just studied through the epistle to the Philippians. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But you see, if God has wrought a work of grace in our hearts, if our faith is real, it's going to result in something. It's going to result in some action. Now, if somebody wants to say, no, not necessarily, Ian. Well, I mean, what about the dying thief on the cross? You know, I mean, he didn't do anything, did he? Did he? I tell you, he did. He might not have had a lot of time to do it in, but his faith in Jesus actually produced some behaviour on the cross. For one thing, he stopped cursing Jesus, because if you compare what it says in Matthew's gospel with what it says in the others, Matthew tells us both men reviled Jesus to begin with. So he stopped doing that for one thing. And he turned to the Lord Jesus and he spoke to him. And then once he'd received assurance from the Lord Jesus that today you'll be with me in paradise, what else did he do? He turned to the other bloke and he had words with him. So I tell you, he might not have had a lot of time, but his faith resulted in something. And James puts it in his epistle, he puts it this way, faith without works is dead. You see, it's going to result in some action in our life. Okay? As Paul puts it in this epistle, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work it out. If you've got it, then work it out. You know? So now we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Apostle Paul here, effectively, he says, in view of the things I've been saying to you, here's what you should do. And you know, again, I might have said this the other week, but one of the things I love about the Word of God is that it isn't just merely a collection of doctrines. It does obviously contain doctrine, and I love the doctrines of the Christian faith. I really do. I love that. But it's not just that. The Bible is not a systematic theology to be learned and studied in a kind of academic sense, but that has no real connection with everyday life. That isn't it. It tells me the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about myself, the truth about this world that I'm living in. Because believe me, friends, we are being lied to every single day. About God, about man, about ourselves, about life, about what life's about the world we live in. We're being lied to constantly, but the Bible tells us the truth about all these things. It tells me why things are as they are in the world that we live in. And it tells me what God has done about it. It tells me what God has done to save me from it and from all its horrible consequences. It tells me how to be saved. And then when I'm saved, and I am, by the way, you'll be glad to hear, when a person's saved, it tells me how I can live as one of God's people, as somebody who's saved. It shows me how to live. It tells me how I can make it through this journey of life that I'm on in this world. It tells me how to stand for the things of God, and how to stand firm, and how to be an overcomer, and how I can take hold of everything for which Christ has taken hold of me. It tells me, to quote the Apostle Paul here in chapter 3, it tells me how I can press towards the goal for the prize of the upward goal of God in Christ Jesus. It tells me how I can do that. This is a very practical book. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. This is a very practical book, and it should practically be a part of your life every day. You need that. And I'll go as first to say, you need this more than you need food. And you won't starve yourself of food. So don't starve yourself of the Word of God. You need that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Jesus said. And he never said anything he didn't mean. You need this word. Therefore, my beloved, the Apostle Paul says. Now then, therefore, my beloved. That tells me something. It tells me, first of all, that he obviously loves the people he's writing to. He loves these other believers. Okay? But I also know what's coming. And you see, Paul has some things he needs to say to these people. Serious things. And before he says them, he wants them to know he loves them. And it's because he loves them that he's going to say this. How totally contrary that is to the way people so often approach things these days. If there are things that are wrong, so well, you know, to be loving, you just gloss over that. You don't say anything about it. Do you know that's not loving? Because if there's things wrong in my life that need to be corrected, what's more loving to me? Is it just to leave me with it, or is it to say, look, you know, I love you, but there's something I need to say to you? That's showing love. That shows the person cares. So he says, therefore, my beloved, that's something I need to say to you. And it's more than what I'm going to say this morning, but he's got some issues. He says, therefore, my beloved. And the first thing I want us to think about this morning anyway is he says, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand firm, in other words, is what that means. Therefore, stand fast. In view of what I've just been saying, you need to stand fast. You need to stand firm. Okay, so first of all then, let's just look back a little bit at some of the things that Paul has just been saying. All right, verse 20 of chapter 3, just spent weeks on this, he tells us that those who are Christian believers, true Christian believers, are citizens of heaven. And while we're alive in this world, we're simply journeymen. We're journeying home towards that place that is so infinitely better than this world that, you know, words can't describe. We're journeymen. We're on our way home, but we're citizens of heaven. And you know what? He tells us we didn't arrive at that, at being citizens of heaven, simply through natural birth. None of us were born, in that sense, as citizens of heaven. You know, it might have said, you know, if I'd have gone in hospital as a child, you know, it might have said C of E on the form, because my parents were C of E, not that they virtually ever went to church, but you know, I might have been of the Christian religion in that sense, but that didn't make me a citizen of heaven. You know, I might have been C of E by birth, you understand what I'm saying? But not by nature. By nature, according to Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 1 to 3. Well, actually, let's just read that. It says, talking to Christians again, you he made alive. And then he tells us what we used to be, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, by nature, by natural birth, I once walked according to the course of this world. In other words, I was just as everybody else was. A sinner by nature. That's what I was. Walking according to the course of this world. In other words, thinking and doing just as everybody else in the world outside of Christ does. That's what I once was. And Jesus described that once as in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. He described the same thing as being on the broad way that leads to destruction. Everybody born naturally is born on the broad way. And if they stay on the broad way, it results in destruction. Everlasting destruction. Awful, isn't it? Because of sin, because of the sin of Adam. That's where we're all born. On the broad way that leads to destruction. But for the believer, as far as the genuine Christian believer is concerned, that is no longer so. We are now on a different path, a different road. The Christian believer, the one who's born again of the Holy Spirit, the one who by the grace of God has been saved through faith, God has taken him off of the broad way that's leading to destruction and put him on this other path, this other road. And Jesus said it's a narrow way. Oh, and it's a difficult way. But it leads to life, this one. It leads us to everlasting life in glory with Christ, in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells, in a new body, a glorified body, a body that is perfectly conformed to Christ's own body. And if you don't believe me, just look at verse 21 of chapter 3. Well, go to verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Apostle John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. I think that's fantastic. I do. I really do. I think that's wonderful, because what it means is this corruptible is going to put on incorruption, and I'm going to be with him. What grieves you? What grieves you is all the sin and all the garbage that you see every day of your life. The filthiness and corruption of this world, does it not get you down? But we're going to a place where all of that, it doesn't exist. Revelation 21, where there's no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. All those things are part of this life in this world, but we're going somewhere better. Okay? Where all there is joy everlasting. That's what the believer is destined for. And Paul's been reminding these Christians he's writing to, and us, that the believer has this hope, this sure and certain hope of eternal joy and blessedness, not because he's earned it through his own good deeds, trying to, you know, be a good person and do good works and keep the law of God. We've all utterly failed there, every one of us. We all missed the mark. That's what to sin means. Every one of us, we've missed the mark. We're silly sometimes, people, because we've gotten to the stage now, because we're so used to seeing sin, that now we think sin is all the really bad stuff. You know, rapists and terrorists and, you know, serial killers and whatever, you know, they're the real bad sinners, you know. But we've all sinned. You covet something, some bonds to somebody else, sin. You've broken one of the Ten Commandments, all the same. You've stolen something. You've lied. You've been disobedient to your parents, not honoured your father and mother. You blasphemed the name of God. You put something else before God in your life as more important to you. You've sinned just the same. We've all missed the mark, every one of us. That's the way it is. That's what we are. We're sinners. No, if we're saved, we've become citizens of heaven. If we're Christians in the true sense, it's entirely by the grace of God. And we receive this salvation. We receive our heavenly citizenship through faith. And Paul tells us even that's a gift of God. I mean, how generous is our God? Even that's a gift of God. If we've changed direction, if we find ourselves, we've come off the broad way and we're now on the narrow, difficult way that leads to life, that's repentance. That's initial repentance. You've changed direction. You're going God's way now. If that's happened to you, if you've been brought to repentance, Romans 2:4 says that's because of the goodness of God. It's all of God, see? And you'll recall that in chapter 3 and verses 7 to 11, Paul reminds us of some of the wonderful blessings we receive when we're saved and continue to enjoy as we carry on in this journey with the Lord Jesus. We come to know Christ, the Son of God, as our personal Saviour. We're brought into a real living relationship with Him. That's fantastic. You get to know personally, relationally, the one who created the universe, the one who died on the cross of Calvary and rose again. We come into a real living relationship with Him. God forgives all our sins, Paul tells us, and accepts us as righteous, and He even clothes us with His own perfect righteousness. He takes us out of Adam. In other words, out of that stock of fallen, sinful humanity, and He places us in Christ, who becomes our living head. He puts His own Spirit in our hearts. We're born again of God's Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit continues to work in our life, making us more and more like Jesus Christ, conforming us to the image of Christ. And see, ask yourself, how is all of that even possible? Well, if you go back to chapter 2, start at halfway through, the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. That's how it's possible, because Jesus, because the Son of God came down, took upon himself human flesh, and he died for my sins and paid for all of my sins and made full atonement for my sins before God. Therefore, it goes on to say in verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have a hope then. In the words of that song that we sang earlier, that it's steadfast and certain. It's the word of God that cannot fail. Okay, so what should we do? Stand fast in the Lord, beloved, is what the Apostle Paul says. Stand firm. In other words, hold your ground. Remain firm. Remain steadfast in the faith. That is to say, in the truth of the doctrines of the apostolic faith, of the Christian faith. Stand firm on those gospel truths that are biblical, that are written in the Word of God, and also walk in the Christian faith, the Christian life, living it according to the Word of God and the pattern of Christ. We've got to stand firm in that. We've got to stand firm for what we believe, and we've got to stand firm and be steadfast in living the Christian life according to the pattern of Scripture, is what I'm saying. The Apostle Peter put it this way in his first epistle, in chapter 5. He says, just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Okay, so your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you're going to have to stand firm. You're going to have to be steadfast. Okay, the devil is out there, and he's seeking whom he may devour. But we need to be absolutely clear about this, friends. You know, when Peter says your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, adversary simply means enemy, Satan. But we need to understand just how he comes. Because you see, he don't usually turn up as the bloke in the red suit with horns and a pitchfork. Does he? He doesn't usually turn up like that. He doesn't come as a ghoul. I mean, it's that ridiculous Halloween thing again, isn't it, this week? When I become king, it'll be the first thing I ban. I think it's outrageous for all sorts of reasons, and not just religious, by the way. I think little old lady's sitting in the house and somebody knocks on the door. She goes to the door and somebody's dressed there as a devil. You know, threatening her, trick or treat, that's a threat. And what about the little children? I know some parents go round with them, but little children go on their own, go knock on a door, how do they know there's some axe murderer behind the door? I mean, it's madness. But anyway, the devil don't normally turn up that way, does he? As a ghoul or some kind of monster. He usually, the way he attacks, usually he uses his people to attack the church, to attack the gospel, to attack the word of God, to attack us who are Christian believers. He uses his people. How many of you know? We're in a spiritual war. Some Christians seem to go through life, they don't realise it, but whether we like it or not, we're in a spiritual war. There's a spiritual warfare going on here. And you know as well as I do that in warfare, you have to know your enemy. You have to be able to recognise the enemy. You have to know, if you're going to go in battle, you have to know where the attack's coming from, don't you? Incidentally, that's what's different between modern warfare in a country like Afghanistan or Iraq or somewhere like that to the warfare that we used to fight in, you know, for example, in the days of the Napoleonic Wars. See, in the Napoleonic Wars, the French wore blue, the British wore red, and they lined up, blues on that side, reds on that side, they faced one another, and then they marched towards one another in columns. You knew it were the French, they had blue on, and they were waving the French flag. And you knew it were the English because they wore red and they waved the Union Jack, see? But what happens now? See, in Afghanistan or somewhere like that, the enemy dresses like an ordinary civilian, and our soldiers are in uniform. So you see, you can't easily tell who the enemy is. The enemy's dressed like a civilian. And the thing is this, if we as Christians, and if the Christian church is going to stand fast and resist the attacks of the enemy, the attacks that he's bringing against us, we need to know, first of all, what it is we're supposed to stand firm in and for, what it is we're standing for, in other words, what we believe. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, we need to understand the nature of the attack the enemy brings and is making against the church right now, and against God's word right now. We need to understand that. But the sad fact is, I put it to you, the vast majority of Christians are ignorant of both. It's an absolute travesty. They neither know what they believe, nor do they understand the nature of the attacks the enemy is bringing against them and against God's word and against God's cause and against God's church. I haven't got a clue. Don't know what they believe. Do you know what you believe? You know, Peter said, always be ready to give an answer, a reason, to those who ask you what it is you believe. A reason for the faith that is in you. Could you do that? Could you tell them the gospel? I mean, a bit more than Jesus died for our sins. Could you explain what it is you believe? I put it to you, there's a lot of Christians don't know what they believe. So if you don't know what you believe, you don't know what it is you're standing for. That's problem number one. Neither do they understand, and it's quite a consequence of that, they don't understand the nature of the attack. And that is why there are so many Christian leaders today, let alone the Christians in the churches, there are so many Christian leaders today who accept things like gay marriage, so-called, and transgender, abortion, all those other things. You accept them. You say it's fine. You know, God's okay with all that. I read you an article the other week. It's why the bishops and clergy of the Church of England, I'm not having a go at the Church of England, I'm just saying what's happening right now. The bishops and clergy of the Church of England are still discussing and debating whether to fully accept gay marriage and all the rest. They're still talking about it. If you accept the authority of the Word of God, there's nothing to talk about. It's just an open and shut case. There is nothing to discuss. If you accept the authority of the Word of God. But you see, instead of standing firm against the attacks the enemy has made and is making against the Word of God and the Christian faith, the church today has just absorbed the world's culture. It's absorbed it into its own life, its beliefs, its lifestyle. The church has absorbed it all, thinking that by doing so, it'll become more relevant and more attractive to the world. It's madness. Yep. It's absolute madness. It's like, I tried to think of an illustration, the small time I had to prepare this message. It's like, you go back in your mind to the end of the 1930s and into the 1940s, this country was at war with Nazi Germany at the time. So, what the church is doing, you see, by absorbing the culture, because it thinks that's the way to attract them and win them, it's kind of like if Britain, back in the 1940s, instead of fighting Hitler and the Nazis, they decided, Winston decided, that what we were going to do is we were going to send all our children off to Germany to be educated by the Nazis, And we were all going to wear German, Nazi German uniforms and learn how to give the, you know, the the German salute. And we were all going to learn to speak German, and we were all going to adopt Nazi ideology, thinking that if we did that, then Hitler won't attack us, he'll leave us alone, he'll be happy with us, in fact, he might even come over to our side. Would that be a reasonable approach to a Hitler? No, we fought against that in order to retain our sovereignty and our way of life. And so millions of men went out and gave their lives, and women too, to fight for the sovereignty of our country. I'm not talking patriotism here. I'm just saying, because to say we were in disagreement with the Nazi ideology is an understatement. We fought to keep it out. We didn't adopt it, hoping that, you know, they'd be nice to us. We've got to stand firm, friends. We've got to stand fast. Jude says in his epistle, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I think since the church in our time has given away so much, in fact, what the church has done, the church has helped the enemy get to where they are today. They have not got where they are today with all of this without the help of the church. The church has helped them. What we need to do, first of all, is, and we looked at this the other week in the Bible study, looking at that letter to the church at Sardis, we've got to strengthen the things that remain that are about to die, Jesus said. Strengthen the things that remain. Revelation 3 verse 2. I wish you all could have been with us at this conference these last few days, because I kid you not, the ministry, the teaching was first rate in every way. But some of these issues actually were addressed in a very, very meaning, you know, a pertinent way. I wish you could have been there, because you would understand the nature of the attack that we are experiencing right now, and attack, first of all, from hostile pagans outside the church, but also from false and compromising Christians inside the church. They're coming from all angles. Even so, we must stand firm, friends. We've got to contend, fight, in other words, for the faith once for all delivered to the church. And for living the Christian life according to the pattern of Scripture and the teaching of Christ and the apostles. Luke, if we who are genuinely saved don't or won't do that, understand this, I'm not suggesting for one minute you go and lose your salvation. All right? Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But the faith, the church, the cause of Christ will suffer loss. If we don't or we won't stand fast and stand firm for these things, the church will suffer loss. And that's not the same as saying that the Lord is losing the war or losing the battle. He's already won the war. But if we are so naive and foolish as to think that the Lord won't let his church be overcome by enemies, then I think we're fooling ourselves. I think we need to look again at the scriptures, look at Israel. I'm not saying overcome entirely and forever, because ultimately the war has been won. And one day he will present us spotless and blameless before him in love. That's true. But we have to understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches, Jesus says in Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. unless you repent. Jesus said that. So if you think, oh, no, Jesus will never let his church suffer loss. You're walking around with your eyes closed. You are not seeing the way it is, even in this country right now. You know, we were told that, back in 1945, something like 50% of the country went to church. That doesn't mean they're born-again Christians, but they went to church. The Christian religion was kind of part of their life. Now it's 4.3. So something's going out. You know what I mean? I'm not saying the church is going to finally be defeated, once and for all, forever, gone. God always keeps a remnant. But Jesus said, unless you repent, unless we start standing firm for the truth and for the Christian way of life, the lampstand in this country will be removed. And I don't think the lampstand has been removed yet, but the light is burning very low, my friend, today. Unless the church wakes up soon and starts to strengthen the things that remain, which are ready to die, Jesus said, he will remove the lampstand. See, ask yourself a question. How long do you think the Lord will suffer his name to be blasphemed as a result of a church that has absorbed a pagan culture to such an extent that it thinks it's okay for children to change their gender, or for the church to marry people of the same sex together, when that's an utter contradiction of what the Word of God says a marriage is? I mean, how long do you think Jesus will allow his church to carry on so that his name is blasphemed by power? I want to close just by reading what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians to Christians and to a church he dearly loved. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. Chapter 11. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And they do. Do you know why? It tells us a bit further down. I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you, and indeed and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the law, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am also bold. No, what he's saying is, the reason is because you Christians are all so nice. So along comes this person, and they've got the right books. They write Christian books on this and that and the other, and they give their opinions that are, some of them are contrary to the word of God, but they're men of letters. And they've got a degree of charm and charisma and all the rest of it. And the church looks at them and thinks, well, I don't quite agree with that, but I'm not going to say anything because I'm so nice. And they get away with it. And the bishops and the clergy, and they make the proclamations and the declarations, and everybody says, yes, but he's the Reverend so-and-so, you know, and he's got his bishop's thing, or he, you know, he's a man of letters, he knows. But if what they decree and if what they do is contrary to the word of God, then we should have no truck with it whatsoever. We've got to stand firm, friends. The attack, the assault on the, do you know, and this guy was saying the other day, he's absolutely right. The aim is to completely destroy and eradicate the Church of Jesus Christ from this nation. That is the aim. That's what gay marriage is about. That's what evolution's about. That's what transgender, all of those things. It's all about destroying the church. That's what it's about. We've got to join the dots up. Work it out. See, we've got to know what we believe so we know what we're standing for, and we've got to understand the nature of the attack that is against us and the church. If the Lord doesn't come soon, I can seriously say, I'm not trying to be melodramatic or anything, but I can see the day coming when I'll be in prison. Just for saying some of the things I said this morning. I can see the day coming. And, you know, they'll say, shut up or put up, but we've got to stand firm, brothers and sisters, for the sake of the children. I hope Jesus comes soon. But what if it's a generation away? What about the children? What will be left of the truth if we don't stand firm? They're even rewriting the Bible. So what will there be for the children if we don't stand firm? Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we can talk about these things, but Lord God, we realise that it requires something of us. Paul said, therefore, in view of these things, stand firm. Lord God, help us to know thoroughly, to be thoroughly acquainted with the things that we believe, to understand what's happening in our world today, the difference between the way it is now and the way it was for some of us 20, 30 years ago. Society's changed its opinions on so many things. And Lord God, there is someone who's behind it all, who seeks nothing less than the destruction of the church and of the Christian faith. And Lord God, you tell us to stand firm. I pray that, Lord God, you'll help us and give us the resolve, give us the strength to be able to do that. Lord God, against a rising tide of not just of ungodliness, but of assaults upon your truth. Help us, Lord God, to stand firm in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. And for your glory, we ask this. Amen.